So let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. As in the previous studies, we noted that in chapters 1 to 5, it shows the dire problem of sin in Judah. And as this is laid out very strongly and clearly, come chapter 6, we see how the Lord calls the prophet. He calls Isaiah after a series of woes that had been set upon in the message of chapter 5. Now the prophet will say, "Woe is me." And he sees the glory of God. And yet he says, "Here am I." He's willing to say, "Here am I, send me." And so we concluded our thoughts on Friday evening with that challenge. If we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, are we willing to go where the Lord calls us, to serve Him in the way He has called us? Now that can be in certain ways very clear in God's Word, that we're all called to witness, we're all called to worship, we're all called as believers together in fellowship with His people, and we're all called to walk in holiness. And yet there may be specific individual calling for you. What way has He gifted you? What open doors has He given you in your day-to-day activities? So having said that, when we come into this section of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, we see that, well, first of all, in chapter 7, there's a sign. Verse 1, there's a confederation of the north. Again, Israel and Judah, the nation has been split in two back in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. After Solomon, there was a split kingdom. We see, of course, the south, there was Judah. Some of those kings were good kings, and half of them were not. None of them in the north were called good kings. And so here there's a confederation of Syria and Israel, and they're preparing to go against Ahaz there in Judah. In verse 2, it was told the house of David. Verses 3 to 9. The Lord assures Ahaz that Judah will continue and not be defeated by this confederation. You know, we see the truth of God's word, of His promises. So you go back to the Abrahamic covenant. You go all the way back to what was said at His call at the end of 11 and there beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, and how God has spoken about His chosen people and how He will preserve them. God will deal with them, and yet He will preserve them. Yet it goes on through the Davidic covenant as well, as we see the kingly line of David. And yet we come to the New Testament and we're reminded. We're reminded of the promises of God that culminate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand sure. So as we find His word of assurance in the midst of all of these warnings of judgment coming, then in verses 10 to 12, Ahaz seems to respond with a bit of indifference to the offer of a sign. Notice in verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz." And with this message given him, verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Seems like a bit of indifference, doesn't it? I'm not too concerned with this. And yet, verse 13, the Lord says, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" And so, you know, basically, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Ahaz, you need to know this. And then we come to verse 14. This very well-known portion, this one verse, as it connects to the New Testament. "Therefore, the Lord," this is Adonai, "the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Often in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, when you find the word "behold," it's grabbing our attention. Behold, and we find a wonderful announcement being made. And here it speaks of a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How unique. What a miracle. as you look through the annals of the history of man and the billions of people that have lived and yet will live, one time we find one born of a virgin. Now, this is not to exalt that one that the Lord used, Mary. She was said to be highly favored among women, not above women. She herself, as she acknowledged in her words in, recorded in the New Testament, and you see her with the song and what have you, she needed a Savior as well. So this isn't about her. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew 1, and we see the clarity in verse 22. Now, of course, this follows the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, also found in Luke, which, by the way, each of the four Gospels gives a different angle about Christ, you might say. Even though it overlaps, we find that Matthew emphasizes Christ as king. Mark, we see the emphasis of him as the servant. Well, there's no genealogy there. How many people want to read a servant's genealogy? In Luke, there's a genealogy. There is the emphasis upon Christ as the perfect man. And that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. Then in John, the great emphasis of his deity, God manifest in the flesh. We can't put generations upon eternity, can we? There's no genealogy in John. So you look at Matthew, you look at Luke. So when you go to Matthew, it doesn't go back to Adam. It goes back to Abraham. And so it announces in verse 1 that this is a generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it tells us this is the kingly line. This has to do with David all the way back to Abraham. And then in verse 2, it begins listing that generations. Abraham's in verse 2. King David is in verse 6. And as you work your way through, and then we see in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And it begins to give that story of the anticipated birth of the Messiah. Verse 22, please. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there is clarity there of the virgin birth. He knew her not until the Lord was born. If you compare other scriptures, you see there were other children born to Mary later. So it's not as some false religious groups will say, she was a perpetual virgin because they want to worship her, so they want to believe that. But scripture doesn't bear that forth. There were other children later born to Mary. So anyway, with that being said, let's go back to our text of Isaiah. Isaiah 7. Why is this important? Well, we find that in our text of 7:14, born of a virgin, well, that points to the fact that Christ is impeccable. He was the eternal Son of God. As in the New Testament says, he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him is no sin. He did not have a sin nature. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. He did not inherit sin as all the rest of us have. As you go through the end of Romans 5 and things taught there in the resurrection chapter, Corinthians 15, we see distinctions between Christ and Adam. And so we find the first man and the second man. Christ is said, with another great distinction, that he is called the seed of the, he's referred to in that prophecy as the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of Abraham in Galatians 3. the seed of David, in that kingly line we've already talked about in 2 Timothy 2:8, but he's not called the seed of Adam. We think about how he did not inherit sin. Thus, how crucial it is, not that one's focus on Mary the virgin, but that we look at the one born of a virgin. He did not inherit sin. And so when we think of the same verse, the word, the name Emmanuel is brought in. It's interpreted as we read it in Matthew 1. This means God with us. So literally, this is God manifest in the flesh that's being spoken of some 700 years before he came. God with us. And you know, if we know Christ as our Savior, there's a spiritual application. We know him as Emmanuel in our hearts in the sense that he lives in us. Through the Spirit of God, he lives and abides in us. We see that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are in him. Do you know him today? Can you rest assured that you're born again and that your destiny is heaven because Christ died for you, rose again the third day, and now lives for you? In our text, notice in verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose good. And so here perhaps this gives us a little glimpse of the humility and simplicity of what we see the Lord living in his earthly time in ministry leading up to the cross. But yet we may ask the question, why is this sign brought up in this context? It's wonderful to look at the New Testament and see how the Spirit of God has brought it to Matthew, and it teaches these really crucial truths about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Because if we don't understand who he is, then we're not going to have a clear message on what he did. He wasn't just a good man who died on the cross. You know, any of us can die for someone in one sense. We can push someone away from if they're on a train track, fell down and broke their leg, and you push them out of the way and you save them, and maybe you die instead. But you can't save them for eternity. You can't die for their sins. So when we see that he died for us, this is so unique. And so when we say from the Word of God that he's the impeccable, eternal Son of God, for him to die for the sins of the world, he had to be who he claimed to be. He had to be God in the flesh for him to be able to save you and me and anyone willing to receive him of the billions of people that have died and have lived and will yet live. He paid for every sin of every human being. Just beyond our thinking how large an amount of sins that is. And so with this one Emmanuel, why is this sign here? Well, we see that the early chapters are speaking about how Assyria, they're looking to come and to bring judgment upon them and to take them into captivity. Well, we find out, I believe it's in 721, that the north will be taken. But what about Judah? What about Judah in the south? Well, we find here, well, there's a sign. You see, there's this sign that will happen some 700 years later. And so you can look way beyond the time of King Ahaz, and Judah will still be around. They will not be destroyed. Now we see that they will, as you think of later on in the history of Israel, that the split kingdom, Judah will be taken 70 years into captivity by the Babylonians, but that will be a period of time. They will not be utterly destroyed. So having said that, we move on through, if you would please, to chapter 8. Just briefly to get the flow of things, and we'll move into chapter 9. So as we find this sign that's prophesied in chapter 7:14, when we come into 9 and verse 6, we see that there's a gift. There's a son that would be born. A child would be born and a son would be given. Yet before we approach that, we find in chapter 8, there's a son born, as you see here. with Isaiah. We see the prophet, and we see that being spoken of, having a son. Moving along, verse 5 to 13, for the fear of the Lord. We should fear the Lord and not man's confederacies. Notice in the midst of this little section, pick up with me please in 8 and verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. You may have it in your margin. There's Emmanuel again. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the ways of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Kind of reminds me of what's said in Luke. Don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can cast you to hell. Do you know the one who died for your sins? The one who wants you to be saved? He's not willing that any perish, but that all should come unto repentance. But he's a holy, righteous God. And if we receive him not, then the end result, Revelation 20, is the lake of fire. So with this, we find in verse 14, yet another quote in the New Testament. In verse 14, we see a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You find that in Luke chapter 2. In that dispensational sections of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you find this in 9:32 of Romans. And yet also in 1 Peter 2:8. And there in 1 Peter is speaking about how that we as believers, our holy and royal priest, we follow that one who we know as precious, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that text, it goes on to say that he was that one that was rejected. And we see a stone of stumbling. And those that are disobedient to the word, they reject him, the very one who's the head of the corner. So we find the Spirit of God taking this verse a handful of times in different contexts in the New Testament. And moving along, you'll see in verse 18. It's interesting to see this because you have that sign in verse 7. Now we're going to look at this son that is given in 9 and verse 6. But in the midst of these two, speaking about his incarnation, we have this verse, 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Interesting language there, isn't it? We're in the midst of looking at these messianic portions. There was a sign of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. So now let's go look at the next part in chapter 9. The first five verses, we see light and joy, comparing dimness and light in these early verses. In verse 2, for example, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And as you read through, we see these things concerning joy. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Familiar portion yet again concerning the incarnation of our Lord, his birth, his first advent. And so let's notice this, particularly verse 6 for a few moments. When we see in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Spirit of God did not say the Son is born and the child is given. Why is this important? Because we see that, yes, from a humanity standpoint, a child is born. God the eternal Son of God was made flesh. He was born. He was there in that manger in Bethlehem. In a point in time, you see, in a point in time, a child is born. But when it comes to him as the Son is given. Why? Because he's the eternal Son of God. He didn't begin to be the Son at that time that he was born as a child. He's the eternal Son of God. And so this shows his deity. This is Emmanuel all over again. This is God with us. You see, there's a difference between the child that is born and the Son that's given. When we go to the book of John, as I mentioned, it's one of the Gospels, that the one that primarily emphasizes his deity. You'll find 40 or more times when it speaks about this one, the Son that was sent. The Father sent the Son. Oh, we find the clarity of who this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. The eternal sonship of Christ. So when we talk about the person of Christ, how this links in with the work of Christ, he has to be who he claimed to be to do the work that he set out to do. So with this, we notice as well in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's the only one capable of this. As we've been reading about David and the house of David and these reminders sprinkled throughout God's word, he is both the Lord of David and the Son of David. He came in that kingly line, and he will sit upon the throne of David. And he will rule and reign. He's the only one capable of this. It's amazing to think, as you look like in Daniel, and you look at the looking at the kingdom of the Most High God, and you see this one is the one that will sit upon the throne. As he puts to naught, and the times of the Gentiles will be behind, he will be on the throne. So with this as well, notice there in 9 and verse 6, it continues on, and we see his name. And here we see different aspects. As you know, you maybe noticed time and again in the meetings Friday and today, that when I come across the name Lord or God or what have you, that sometimes I'll also give the Hebrew name with it. And so it's a wonderful study to look at the different names of God, the different terms that are given. Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai. And when you look at the compound names, like when there's a grouping of like Jehovah Adonai or what have you, and you see the context of where it's found, it can speak volumes. It's a wonderful study to kind of look at the different times that the different names are emphasized. So having said that, here we see aspects of his name. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonderful. You might recall how this term's used there in Judges 13, whenever it's the call there, the parents of Samson, and there was that angel of the Lord, and it said he did wondrously. And so we think of the pre-incarnate Christ, different times you find, like in Genesis and Judges, a glimpse of the Lord. We find the term counselor. He's the possessor of all wisdom, this one called counselor. We see the mighty God, as we've seen time and again. This is Emmanuel. This is God manifest in the flesh. He is the mighty God. He's the creator. Genesis 1 matches up with what it says about Christ as the creator in Colossians 1, John 1, and Hebrews 1. Without a doubt, he's the creator. He's the mighty God. He's not a creature. He's the creator. Then we see he's the everlasting Father. And you may stop for a moment and say, well, wait a minute. If this is talking about the context of the Son, why do we find this language? You may have it in the margin of your Bible, but the Hebrew renders this instead of the everlasting Father, but the Father of eternity. I think that's a little more clear. He's the Father of eternity. It speaks of him in his eternality. The Father of eternity. Then we see the Prince of Peace. The one that reigns over this kingdom for 1,000 years, and yet we see eternal state beyond that. So in 9 and 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So we're reminded of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the line of David, this kingly line. So in just tying up our thoughts of this section, if you're taking note, you see there in verses 8 to 12, the Lord's word to Israel, and 13 to 17, there's reason provided, 18 to 21, judgments. But in the one thing that's kind of interesting, if you're trying to outline this little section here, that from verses 8 to 21, there's like subsections, three sections. And at the end of each section that I just mentioned to you, we find this phrase, this word, this sentence. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's in verse 12, the end of the first section. It's in verse 17, the end of the second section. And it's again in verse 21, the end of that third section. So following the teaching of this son that will be given, this child that will be born, this one that has these wonderful names, this one that will rule and reign upon the throne of David, we see we're reminded of a God of promise. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So is in a sense, this is a synoptic of what we have in the early parts and actually throughout the book of Isaiah. It's judgment, judgment, warning. You're in sin, Judah. But God's hand is not short where he cannot save. Come to me. As chapter 1 said, there was but a very small remnant. Yes, he's a holy, righteous God, and he will bring forth judgment. But he's willing to save and to bring those unto himself that receive him, that repent of our sins. And as John 1:12 reminds us, as many as receive him, gave he the power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on his name. Do you know him today as your Lord and Savior? Then you can have joy and anticipate his return, and you'll be able to rule and reign with him one day. What a blessed prospect we have in the Lord Jesus. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask if one of the brothers will close.